Well, it's great to be able to return home. We certainly enjoyed our time away, but it's wonderful to be able to come back to friends and loved ones here. There are, in the church that we read about in the New Testament, many different types of people. I think even within the 12 that Jesus chose, there were surely all different types of personalities and abilities. You have the impetuous Peter. You have what was apparently the impetuous James and John. Jesus called them sons of thunder, but at least in John's case, it seems that some quite remarkable transformation in his personality took place. You have with Thomas, fellow that seems sort of the perpetual naysayer, the fellow that can always figure out what's wrong with everything and why it's not going to work. When Jesus would propose something, Thomas was the one who would say, oh, well. So even within the 12, you find quite a few differences, different personalities, I suspect probably different abilities. And the same is true of all, I think, of Jesus' disciples, that, and there are a number of passages in the New Testament that especially emphasize the idea of though we are one body, we're many different types of peoples, with, again, different abilities, different roles to play, different opportunities for service. Donnie read one of those passages for us just a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 4. And starting in the 11th verse, he talked about different gifts that God had given within his church, apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. In the 16th verse, the last verse that he read, talks about the growth of the body according to that which every joint supplies. And in the metaphor of the body, joints are different parts, the different roles that each of us has to play. That's one of those passages. Another one is found in Romans chapter 12. And I would invite you to turn there, Romans chapter 12, and pick up with me starting in the 3rd verse. Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And, of course, the assumption is here, on the one hand, first of all, that all of these are things ultimately that God has given us. Maybe in some cases, they're things that God began giving us even before we became a Christian. Maybe in some cases, they're things that have only developed because of the new relationship that we have in Christ. But they are things that ultimately come from God, and yet they're different. And they're suited, I'm sure, to our differences and our abilities. So that even though we are, again, one body, and you think of how many, in using that illustration of the body and the different members, you think how different the parts of our body are, the eye, the ear, the thumb, and yet somehow they all work together. Did you ever think about it? When you hit your thumb, what do you do with your thumb when you hit it? What sense does that make? I mean, the mouth and the thumb, pretty disparate members, but somehow they seem to get together. And the mouth can console the thumb immediately upon being hit. We're different people. We have different roles, different things to contribute. And the same idea is presented by Paul when he's writing to the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says there, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." He says our unity, despite our differences, is the unity that exists in Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? And I might pause just a moment. He's given the illustration of the foot and the eye. And of course, the thing that he's going to apply this to particularly, the thing that the congregation at Corinth was struggling with, was the role of the exercise of spiritual gifts. A number of the members of the congregation there had been granted a variety of spiritual gifts. Some were prophets. Some spoke in tongues. Some apparently had the ability to perform miracles of healing. I don't know how many represented each of these different groups, but these were rather extraordinary. And some apparently didn't have any of those. And it would have been very easy for the people that didn't have any of those gifts to be looking at the ones that were prophesying, or particularly the ones speaking in tongues, who had apparently represented as though that was sort of the ultimate spiritual attainment, and say, ooh, I'm just little old me. Look at these people and what they're doing. And I think sometimes people say, well, look, this person teaches. They're an important part of the body. I just come. And I'm here, but, you know, I can't teach. I'll never teach. I'm not, well, to use Paul's term, is that person any less a part of the body? If that's what you are doing, you're not teaching, and you look at those that are teaching in a public way, do you think you're any less a part of the body because of that? Just as the foot can't look up and say, boy, seeing, what a marvelous thing to be able to see. I mean, we think about most people, if they were asked, you know, what would they least like to lose? Well, I guess apart from our minds, the eye be one of the first things that we say. We don't want to be unable to see. We know what a precious part of our body that is. We say, oh, yeah, I'd give up my, I'd give up my hand quickly rather than give up my eyes. But does the hand say, because it's not an eye, that it's somehow less a part of the body? We are all ultimately one, and one in Christ. And when we see ourselves in that way, then I think it helps us, I think, to see the importance of every single part of the body. And that's what he's saying right here. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, and so on. And so, as he says in verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And he says, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. Individual, every single one, members of Christ's body. I want to think this morning with you for a few moments, and for us to try to learn a little bit about some of just the different types of people that we see in the body of the church in the New Testament. I want to notice not Peter and Paul and John. We're often, and I think reasonably so, taking someone like Paul and saying, now here's an example. We should do like Paul does. And certainly they are worthy men for us to emulate. Indeed, Paul invites people to imitate him even as he is an imitator of Christ. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm preaching, saying, look at what Paul did, and, you know, this is what you need to be like, I wonder if it has much effect, because I think my sense sometimes is Paul is one of these larger-than-life characters that it's just so big. How could anybody really think they could be like Paul, much less like the Lord? We think he was such a good imitator of Christ in so many ways that it just seems almost out of reach. And I wonder about that. I'm still going to keep appealing to Paul as an example and Peter and the others too. But at the same time, I recognize that there sometimes is sort of a barrier there. I would say, let's remember that even among the 12, there was James the Less. I mean, how would you like to be James the Less? As opposed to, now probably that just meant he was shorter or younger than somebody. But still, to be James the Less, and always number 10 in the list, or number 11 sometimes. And what do we know about him, after all? We don't know anything except he was James the Less. That's all. Not a thing. And yet he was one of the 12 that Jesus chose. And he may have had a lot more to do with some things that we never will hear about, just like a lot of times in congregations. People that are very important members of those congregations, people that no one on the outside ever hears about, nobody knows about. A lot of times people even on the inside don't really realize. Think about Andrew, Peter's brother Andrew. We say Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We learn that. But, you know, in the New Testament, it's always Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John went with Jesus into the room when Jairus' daughter was raised. Peter, James, not Peter, Andrew, James, and John, but Peter, James, and John. Where's Andrew? What do we really know about Andrew? I mean, there's some traditions about him outside the Bible, but in the Bible itself, really not much. You know what Andrew did, though? He went and told his brother that he thought he'd found the Messiah, Jesus, and he brought his brother, Peter. And for all the things that we've learned from Peter, we are in part dependent upon Andrew, because he says, you got to see what I saw. You got to hear what I heard. He had an important role to play. And Thomas made reference to him earlier, that sort of eternal naysayer. He was the Eeyore of the, well, I'm not sure if he's the Eeyore of the 12. But anyway, he's the one that always could figure out why things weren't likely to work out. And even when Jesus had been raised, said, I'm not going to believe till I see him. He just couldn't seem to believe. You know, sometimes you need people that put the brakes on. They say, wait a minute. You know, we say, oh, we need to be optimistic. We need to be positive. And yeah, we do. But we need people that can look at things from that perspective. We also need people that can warn of the dangers and say, now look, here are the problems that we face in this. And those people too can play a role in the kingdom of God. And the weaknesses, the problems of being overly optimistic, and the problems of being overly pessimistic can all be overcome in our service to the Lord. If we subordinate those, each of those can be a help as we try to work together in the Lord's kingdom. But all of those, we're still talking about people that were among the 12. I want to think about some of the other people that are mentioned in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 16, just momentarily. Romans chapter 16 is a passage. Some time ago, I tried to preach a sermon on Romans chapter 16. I figured not a lot of sermons preached on Romans chapter 16. It's mainly just a list of greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so and say hello to so-and-so, and this person worked hard. But it's still part of what God preserved for us as His Word. We start in Romans chapter 16. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. We really don't know much else about Phoebe. It's usually assumed, and I suppose reasonably so, that she may have been the one that brought this letter to the church at Rome. If so, she brought it in a sense to us too. But he says she has helped a lot of people, including me. And then in verse 3 he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, better known to us as Priscilla and Aquila. We know how many things they were involved in. He says, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. We have no idea what he's referring to right there. He does talk about the time that he was in Ephesus, that he fought with lions. And we're not sure exactly what he means by that, but obviously he was in severe danger. Maybe that was the occasion. But he says, to whom do I give thanks, not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who were outstanding among the apostles, who were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. It's interesting to me also how many times during this he makes reference to my kinsman. Other than a reference to Paul having a nephew in Jerusalem, we really don't know much about his family, except he makes a lot of references to his kinsmen here. Now, I don't know whether they were all biological kinsmen or whether he thought of them as kinsmen in some way in the Lord, but since all of these would be his brothers in the Lord, it seems to me likely he's talking about people that in some way he was related to. And he's mentioning all of these. As he looks at others, he says, greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. And Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother and mine. You know, every one of those, he has made some reference to something they've done. They worked hard, they were his kinsmen, they were beloved, they were in the Lord before he was, something to that effect. But then in verse 14 he says, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. I suppose Asyncritus and Phlegon there could feel shorted. You know, I didn't get any compliment. I didn't get any who worked hard in the Lord. He didn't name anything special, but I doubt that. No doubt there were people in these congregations that he didn't mention. But in all of these, here are all of these names that we meet in the latter part of this book. This is probably the most extensive list, but you find similar things in a number of Paul's other letters where he makes references to people that are with him, people that are working with him, sometimes people that he's sending here or sending there, coming to him. All of them a part of the body of Christ, the New Testament church. And I want to suggest that among these people, we find all sorts of different abilities. I'd like to note some of them just briefly. You find, for example, some that are noted because they could encourage. I don't know whether we think of him necessarily as a minor character or not. He starts out that way. Think about Barnabas in the book of Acts, the 4th chapter, and the 36th verse. We're introduced to Barnabas by what was actually his name, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Barnabas was apparently one of these people who was good at encouraging people. And we find him later when Paul had been converted and come back to Jerusalem, and even the apostles were afraid to meet with him. It was Barnabas in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27 that interceded and took Paul and apparently said something to the effect, no, he's really a genuine convert. You can trust him. He's a brother in the Lord. And later on, when church was begun up in the city of Antioch over in Acts chapter 11, the church at Jerusalem asked Barnabas to go up there. And in Acts chapter 11, picking up in verse 22, it says, when the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. It says, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas, that son of encouragement. And you might ask yourself the question, in our family of God here, in the body of Christ right here, are there not some that are particularly good at encouraging others? Maybe there's some that are just good at encouraging everybody. Maybe there's somebody that's particularly good at encouraging you. Maybe not everybody else, but you. And he went home sick, but how many of y'all have been encouraged at some time or other by our brother Leland? Sends out his little emails and always complimenting, usually when he has something to say on Wednesday night, is something very thoughtful, you know. How many of y'all have been encouraged? Let me ask this question. A lot of times people that encourage other people need encouragement themselves, too. and think about who's been an encouragement to you, and can we do something in return and share in that? Because that's an important role. If you get out of concordance sometime, look up all the references where Paul makes some reference in his letters to this person or that one who encouraged him or who he said to encourage others. It's a crucial part of what we are as the family of God. And there's some people that can just do that. And some people can do that for some people that maybe nobody else can reach. And that's a part of the service in God's kingdom. It might not be the part that people think of as out there at the forefront, but it's an awfully important sort of glue that holds the body of Christ together at times. There are some that can serve and help. In Acts chapter 9, we are introduced to Dorcas. Tabitha, she was also called. Says in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping, showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Dorcas, apparently a seamstress, who, I'm sure she never preached a sermon in her life in terms of standing up before the congregation. Dorcas, who sewed and provided things that people in the congregation needed, probably provided things people outside the congregation needed too. And, you know, I doubt that she just sewed. I suspect there were all kinds of things that she did. And again, I encourage you to think, how many of us in this body of Christ here have been the recipients of some deed of kindness, some thoughtful thing that one member or another, often one of the ladies of the congregation, has done to provide help, just of a material nature in some ways, but that too, ultimately, of a spiritual nature. There's some that can serve and help. And here, this lady, Dorcas, apparently what she had done had affected everybody in the body of Christ there. And they're all gathered round and feeling the loss. Tell you something else. In addition to some that can encourage, some that can serve in material ways, there's some that can pray. I think this may be, when we think about what can I do, and the answer often comes, well, you know, you can pray. Or sometimes as well, all we can do now is pray. That's a pretty lame expression, isn't it? All we can do now is pray. I mean, I know there are sometimes when we recognize that it's appropriate to say, men have done everything they can do. There is absolutely nothing that can be done beyond this point except what God can do. And in that context, yeah, that's true. But I'm afraid so often that expression, well, all we can do now is pray, is basically, well, it's over. There's nothing really that can be done. But in the New Testament church, those who prayed were important people. In Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, in Colossians, the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, Colossians chapter 4, Paul makes reference in verse 12 to Epaphras, who is one of your number, apparently a member of the church at Colossae, who nevertheless had somehow come to Rome and was present with Paul there. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Epaphras made it a part of his work in the body, in the kingdom of God, to pray earnestly on behalf of his brothers and sisters back there in the city of Colossae. And I don't think that's just some casual reference. I fear again sometimes that, well, remember me in your prayers becomes far too casual. Let me illustrate something about the importance of prayer. Turn to Acts chapter 6. In Acts the 6th chapter, and I admit this unsettles me at times too when I think about, even with frequent prayer, what a small percentage of time in my life I actually spend in prayer. But notice in Acts chapter 6, they're talking about the widows that were being neglected there, and they were going to make some arrangement, take care of the widows from the Greek-speaking segment of the church that were being neglected. And the apostles, the 12, said that they needed to pick out 7 men to attend to this, basically saying, we're too busy with other things to serve tables. And in verse 12, or verse 2, the latter part says, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, at first we look at that, we say, well, yeah, that's right. They're busy preaching. They're the ones that are inspired. They're the ones that can reveal the will of God, that can give the authoritative apostolic teaching. This is what the Lord wants us to do, and that's a full-time job. But look on down to verse 4. In verses 3 and 4, he says, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, they're talking about praying, apparently, enough that it was cutting into their time, if you will. I mean, they were spending, apparently, a lot of time in prayer. And because we don't always see the immediate results of prayer in the same way that we do, say, someone who's doing what Dorcas did, or even Barnabas with his encouragement, we might feel that that's not really doing anything. I think also we say, well, we're all supposed to pray. Well, yeah, of course, we're all supposed to encourage each other. And we're all supposed to help and serve in whatever way that we can. Yeah, that's true. We're all supposed to do all of these things. But I'll tell you, there's some of you, I suspect, that really could make a major contribution to the cause of Christ by spending more time in prayer on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not something that, well, I'll do that if I can't do anything else. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul's talking about the widows indeed and what they were supposed to be characterized by doing. And in verse 5 says, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. I believe that those widows that were reckoned as widows indeed, that were to be at least 60 years old and enrolled in the full support, apparently, of the congregation, and apparently had taken a pledge not to marry, that they were supposed to spend a considerable amount of their time praying. In entreaties and prayers, night and day. It's an important contribution that you might especially be able to make on behalf of the body of Christ. There are, of course, some that are good public teachers, people like Apollos. Apollos is introduced to us in Acts chapter 18. It probably doesn't take any convincing, given the role of public teaching in the body of Christ today, that this is an important thing that can be done. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And a little bit later, we read in verse 28 that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. But in addition to those that are good public teachers, there are some that are good private teachers. Apollos, when we first meet him, didn't know the full story. And in verse 25, if you back up, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. I don't know whether Aquila ever did anything that we might think of as public teaching. I don't know. But he and his wife were able, at least in this circumstance, to do some private teaching that had a tremendous effect on a lot of other people. Apollos would go on to play a key role in the church there at Ephesus and then at the church at Corinth, too. Paul would speak of, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, and the Lord gave the increase. But Apollos' work was facilitated, made possible, by the fact that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside privately and taught him some more. And those two contribute to the body of Christ. But not just those, but those that teach their children well contribute to the body of Christ. You think, how many congregations have lost their children? Think about that. Congregation I grew up in at home was a real big congregation back in the 1950s, one of the larger congregations among brethren, I suppose, at that time, had about 500 members. In my Sunday school class, there were 40 kids. I think it was two grades. I think it was like, you know, fourth and fifth or fifth and sixth grade or something like that. Huge class. As best as I can figure, out of those, maybe a half dozen are faithful Christians today. Now, I don't know, maybe that was a bad turn, but I think it's probably not way out of line from what's typical in a lot of groups. Now, I don't know what all factors are involved in those cases. I'm not going to say that, well, that was the failing of the parents to teach their children. I will say that the faithfulness and devotion of my parents surely had a big positive effect on me. And had I not had that, I suppose I likely would not be trying to serve the Lord today. But that's a crucial... I read somewhere, and I don't know if this is exactly true or not, but I read somewhere that approximately 80% of kids that grow up in the church, so to speak, end up falling away. I don't know if that's right or not. But even if it's something more like 60% or 50%, think where the body of Christ would be today if that weren't true. Think if the figure was reversed, if 80% remained faithful, think what an influence and impact that would have. And I believe that children that grow up in the influence and environment of the body of Christ and then fall away, really, that does particular damage to the body of Christ. It's discouraging to those that remain. It speaks volumes to people out there in the world. Well, this person grew up in that, but they left. Why should I be interested? Let me tell you that everything we can do to teach our children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You might say, well, that's just my responsibility. They're my children. I have to do that. That's not really contributing to the body of Christ. Oh, yes, it is. The most important things that we can do in the body of Christ. Paul would write to Timothy in his letter, particularly in the second letter of Timothy. He says in chapter 1 and verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. We talk about, you know, the Bible doesn't teach inherited sin. And in the strict sense of the term, is that that's taught in certain denominational doctrines. Yeah, that's true. The Bible doesn't teach that. But boy, we sure inherit a lot, for good or bad, from our parents. And Paul's talking about inherited faith right here. Not biologically inherited. Yeah, this is still Timothy's free will. But his mama got it from his grandma, and he got it from his mama and his grandma together. And then a little bit later in the same letter, Paul would say, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things you have learned, become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood, they're the things your mother and your grandmother taught you, and that have made him an effective servant in the kingdom of God. There are many other things that we could point to. There are some who are hospitable. There are some who, you know, I think about Paul's statement about Luke in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, only Luke is with me. We think, well, now Luke is a doctor. Luke surely was an important person. Maybe not. Actually, probably about half the doctors in the Roman world were actually slaves. Rich people, if they could afford it, you know, they'd get a school teacher for a slave. They'd get a doctor for a slave. You know, it was, they didn't make quite as much money as doctors today do. They were considered learned, but learned didn't necessarily mean you were important. But you know what Luke was? He was still there with Paul at the end. And there are some people that's a crucial contribution to the body. They're always there. And I don't mean just in terms of attendance. Yeah, that it shows up there too. But they are faithful. They stick with what they have committed to. And they stick with their brothers and sisters that they have committed to. There are a lot of, there's some of those names that they just keep showing up. Oh, we never really learn what they did. Titius. Titius is always there. Aristarchus, he's always there. People that they just and probably a lot of them whose names we don't know. Of course, there are others. There are those who failed, Ananias and Sapphira. There are some who failed but recovered. Mark's a fascinating illustration of that to me. There's some, in the body of Christ who just need to get along. Paul said, in what is to me one of the strangest comments in all of his letters, that letter to the Philippians, where he's talking about the joy in Christ and everybody, right in the midst of all of his discussion about joy in Christ, he says, I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to be, basically, he says, to get along together. That might have been kind of embarrassing when that letter was read in the congregation. I don't know. But there's some faithful Christians just need to learn to get along with each other too. But we're still all one body. We're still of everyone, despite the differences in personalities, abilities, opportunities, despite all of those things, we are one body. We are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to return there, by one Spirit, all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We are the one body. We need to learn to depend on each other. And we need to learn that every one of us is an essential part of the body with things to do to help the body hold together. That which every joint supplies. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Maybe that there's someone here this morning who needs to be baptized into that one body. If you're subject to the invitation, we extend it now while we stand together and sing.